Okay. If you want a title, the title is Abraham and the Exceedingly Great Reward. This is based on Genesis 15. In the story of Abraham and his journey of faith, in previous messages, we've covered up to the part of Genesis 15. And so if you want to turn to the scriptures, you can turn there. And you might also put a bookmark in Romans 4 if you want to follow along. So chapter 15 is very interesting because in this chapter, Abram is justified by faith, and he gets some questions answered by God. There's some questions that I'm sure he has which are not answered. And then there's this mysterious event where he cuts some animals in half, and he falls into a deep sleep and experiences horror and great darkness. And then a smoking furnace and a flaming torch pass through the pieces. So we'll be talking about that. And if you didn't hear the previous installment on this journey of faith, you can find it on the YouTube channel for the Portland UCG, and it's called Abraham and the Invaders. And I mentioned that because as I was preparing this one, it ties into the things that happened more closely than I thought, so it's a little bit less independent than it might be. So you might want to listen to that also if you haven't heard it. So the things that happened up to this point sort of set the stage, and they make Abram ready for what happens next in this chapter. And different people come at this story from different angles. The main lens that I use in approaching this is that God is in charge of the events. They're not just random things that are happening. God is orchestrating the events and bringing Abraham along on this journey that he's leading him on. And I believe these scriptures are for us and for our benefit. And so I ask questions about the story, like, why was there a famine in the land when Abram finally got to the land? Why was Lot captured? Why didn't God protect him? Because in the New Testament, it affirms that he was a righteous man. And so, you know, we pray for protection from God and hope that he'll protect us from bad things happening like this. But it happened to him. And so how did this advance the story? How did it help bring about the things that God was wanting to be brought about? And so there's all these tests that happen to Abraham in the story. And sometimes people look at these as just ways for God to find out what he's going to do. But I think more than tests, they're sort of exercises that help to strengthen his faith and bring him along on this journey that God is bringing him on. And if we understand this, it can help us to understand the journey that we're on, because there are many similarities to what Abraham went through and what we go through. So the result of Lot being captured was that Abram was sort of forced to gather his forces and go on this crazy mission to attack a large army which vastly outnumbered him. And it was from a civilization that Abram had been called out of. It was the main civilization of the day, Mesopotamia. And God delivered the forces of Chedorlaomer into his hand, and he was successful, and he showed that he could defeat this large army. But then chapter 15 starts off with him being afraid. And it doesn't technically say he was afraid, but it starts off with God telling him not to be afraid, and so the implication is that he must have been. So on our journey of faith, his journey so far might be comparable to what we experience when we learn about God and we feel called to leave the world and to not be conformed to it, to not do things the world's way, and to be sort of transformed by a renewing of our mind and to become part of his church. And on our journey of faith as Christians, there will come a point where we enter into a more formal relationship with God through baptism. And in Genesis 15, there are certain parallels to that, because in this chapter, God makes a covenant with Abram and makes things more formalized. And also in this chapter, it's going to become more clear that God's conversation with Abram is happening on multiple levels, on a physical level, but also on a spiritual level. There's some of the things he says kind of have double meanings. If we look at verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" So in this first verse, there is already a little bit of ambiguity, because what is the reward that is being talked about here? The commentators have all kinds of different approaches to this. And if you're looking at your Bible, you probably see a footnote. And in the New King James or NIV, if you read the footnote, it will tell you that this last phrase in verse 1 can be rendered or translated as, "Your reward will be very great." So there's two ways that this verse might be translated. The Hebrew itself doesn't include the word for be or shall be, but if you assume that it's implied by the context, then you might translate it as, "Your reward will be very great," as the footnote does. And this translation is more fitting if the focus is on the earthly reward, where God makes his name great and he becomes the father of many nations and so forth. And then on top of this, he had just foregone the wealth of Sodom after his victory over the forces of Chedorlaomer. And so some view it in this context, and they view it as saying, "Don't fear a return of the Mesopotamians, Abram. I will protect you. I'll be your shield. And don't think about the reward that you turned down, because I'll give you something greater. Your reward will be very great. It will be greater than the wealth of Sodom." And so if this is what God is saying, then it's a focus on the physical, and that translation would be fitting. And it makes sense to say your reward will be very great. But then there's the more literal translation that we see in the New King James, and it seems to be saying that God is Abram's great reward. And so what could this mean? You know, I think we'll understand it more by the end of the chapter, but it certainly is a reward to have God on our side, and it's a reward to be in a relationship with God. And when we're in a relationship, we use this possessive type of language, and we might refer to him as our God. We might say, "Our God is a mighty God," or we might say, "Our Father in heaven," using a possessive type of wording. And so this more literal wording with God saying, "I am your exceedingly great reward," makes sense also. He seems to be saying, "Don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." And so if God's saying it this way, then it's more of a spiritual statement. But if he's saying your reward will be very great, then it's perhaps more of a physical promise. And the Bible translators for the New King James tend to focus in this direction, but it's not totally clear-cut, because when you look at what Abram says next, he has sort of an earthly concern. Because the next thing Abram says in response to this is, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my own house is my heir." And so Abram's having this vision, and God's telling him not to be afraid and telling him that his reward will be great. And Abram asks this question, which probably seems like doubting if you're just a casual reader of this chapter. But it should not be necessarily interpreted as doubt. It might be more like confusion, or maybe a better word is puzzlement. And I use that word because that's something I was thinking of recently, because I was looking at my Facebook feed and it seems to be filled with chess puzzles at the moment. And I look at these puzzles and it might say, "White's turn, Mate in 3. And I look at it and I say, "How on earth can White win this? Because Black is one move away from checkmate, and you're saying White can win in 3 moves and it's their turn." And I might not see it, but I do believe that if I peek at the answer, I'm going to see an answer where White wins in 3 moves. And so I sort of have faith that what they're saying is true, but I don't see it. And so I might ask questions similar to what Abram is asking here, and I'm not doubting, I'm just puzzled. So I think this is the situation that he's in. He knows what God has promised him, but it doesn't seem to be working out the way he would expect it to work if it's going to lead to what God said would happen. He's in the land that God told him to go to, and God told him if he went there, he would have innumerable descendants. And God told him he's in the right place, so he knows that that's not a mistake. And by this point, he's been there for a number of years. We don't know how long, but it's been long enough that he's made friends with Mamre and his brothers who live near him, and they were close enough to each other that they went with him as allies on this crazy attack on the forces of Chedorlaomer. And so he's got allies, and so he's been there a number of years by now, less than 10 years, we know that. But based on this, it might be understandable that he would ask God, what exactly is it that you're going to give me? How is this going to play out? I don't understand. How is it I'm going to have all these descendants if I have no offspring, and I'm getting older and older and older, and my wife is getting older, and it, from a human point of view, it just doesn't seem possible. What are you going to do? And so God answers him, and he says, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then God brings him outside and says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And then we have verse 6, which is very pivotal. Verse 6 says, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And this is where the chapter starts to get really interesting, because this verse is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. One of them is in Romans 4, in verse 2. In Romans 4, 2, it says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And then in verse 9 it says, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So what this is saying is that Abraham was counted as righteous because he believed God and had faith. So in other words, he was justified by belief, or justified by faith. When it says he was accounted as righteous, that means he was justified. And then James also talks about this verse from Genesis. James says in James 2 and verse 21, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so we see that one scripture says Abraham was justified by faith, and the other says he was justified by works. And so it seems like a contradiction, but it's not really, because what James is saying is that merely claiming to have faith isn't faith. That's dead faith if you have no works. Living faith will produce works, but also works produce faith. Paul is arguing against legalism, and legalism is a belief that you can earn salvation by keeping various commandments. You can actually earn it, the way the Pharisees taught. And James is not disagreeing with this, but sometimes people who turn from legalism can go from one ditch into the other and fall into antinomianism. And that's when you believe that you can do whatever you want because the law is done away with, and you're not saved by keeping the law, you're saved by faith. And that's a mistaken belief that James is arguing against. And he's saying that if you believe God, you will show it through your works. But more than that, he also says that faith works together with works. The works strengthen the faith, and the faith strengthens the works. And in Abraham's case, he says that by works, his faith was made perfect. And that's the verse that got me really interested in digging into the story of Abraham's journey of faith, this idea that his faith could be made perfect. So this scripture about Abraham's faith, yeah, being perfected, that's what got me interested in the story. And James is talking about events later in Abraham's journey. And so I expect to go more deeply into this in a future message when it's more along that lines. And I started putting more about this controversy, but I want to stick closer to the story. And so the important thing here is that justification by faith is not the end of the road for Abraham. He doesn't stop doing good works. So back to Romans 4 and verse 19. Romans 4:19 says, not being weak in faith, he didn't consider his own body already dead since he was already about 100 years old, and he didn't consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Paul says that Abram didn't waver in unbelief, that he was fully convinced. And the context for this is later in the story when he's about 100 years old, so maybe we'll revisit this later in a future message. But Abraham's works are clearly important, and clearly they're the result of faith and belief, and he has faith and belief. And so in Genesis 15, which we're looking at today, it might seem like he's wavering at times, but maybe he's not, and we shouldn't look at it that way. He's questioning God, and God is pointing him to a great reward, even to God himself being the reward. And Abram is wondering how these things are going to happen, how they're going to play out, because the situation's not moving in the direction that God had been telling him about. At least it doesn't seem like it's moving in that direction. And that's something, on journey, when you're on a journey of faith, sometimes you're going to feel like this, that it's not clear how is this going to work out. But it will. And it seems also that God wants Abram to understand the spiritual aspect of this more deeply. He brought him outside and he said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be." Now, previously, the metaphor God used for his descendants was dust. He said, if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. But to consider the dust, you're looking down at the earth. When he brings them outside and he says, look at the stars, he's looking heavenward. He's looking in a more spiritual direction at this point. And then it says that Abram believed this, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And what Paul points out is that, you know, this is about Abram being justified by faith. And so there's important spiritual things being illustrated by God in this appearance. And they're recorded in the Bible because they're important for us. And in particular, God is illustrating something about justification. So a quick review. This chapter is about justification by faith, and we're learning what the exceedingly great reward is, and God is talking to Abram on more than one level. So keep that in mind as we continue. And then in verse 7, God says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And then Abram says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And so again, this might sound like doubt. He's asking, how shall I know? And that seems strange considering that the previous verse had said Abram believed the God, and now he's asking this question. And if God tells you something like this, are you going to ask this of him? Basically, it seems that Abram is asking for a sign or a guarantee. It's not that he's doubting God's going to do it. He's just asking for a guarantee. And sometimes asking for a sign is deemed to be a lack of faith. We certainly see that in the Bible from some of the things Jesus says. But other times, it's quite acceptable to ask for a sign. Mary was puzzled and said, how can this be? When the angel told her she would have a child and God gave her a sign, the angel told her, your relative Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age. And that was sort of a sign for her. And Hezekiah, who was a righteous king, he asked for a sign. He asked, what's the sign that the Lord will heal me? And he was given a sign. And so God's response here is to give Abram a sign, but it's more than that. Before we look at the sign, let's look at what this means when it says he believed in God. What does believed in mean? Because if we just say that in English, we might feel like it's saying Abraham believed God exists. Because that's normally, if I ask, do you believe in God? You're thinking, I'm asking you, do you believe God exists? But that's not what the Hebrew is saying. And if we look at the version in the New Testament where it says he believed God and it was accounted toward to him for righteousness, that makes it sound like he believed that God was being truthful, that what he said was the truth. And obviously he believed that, but that's not what the Hebrew here is saying either. It's more like answer C, that he's placing his trust in God and depending on God. The word here is sort of complicated, and perhaps the best way to understand it in English would be if I tell another person, I believe in you, that person's not going to think I'm saying, I believe you exist, because that goes without saying. What they're going to understand me as saying is, I have confidence in your character. I have confidence in your abilities. I have confidence you can do whatever the thing is that I'm thinking you can do. And so it's a little different than believing they exist, but even in that English usage, it's still not capturing all the nuances of the Hebrew, because there's also a sense of reliance in this word. And so perhaps the Amplified Bible is the best resource for understanding it, because in the Amplified Bible, it'll have parentheses when the translation doesn't get all the nuances, and it'll have parentheses that kind of bring out the other meanings of the word that might not show up in the translation. And so here it says, when Abram believes in the Lord, it says he affirmed, he trusted in, he relied on, he remained steadfast to. All of these nuances are present in the Hebrew, and it's hard to translate that into another language because of that. But what we see here is that it's really faith. These are all the elements of actual living faith in this word. So continuing on in Genesis 15, God tells him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other. But he didn't cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So he probably just put one bird on each side with the halves of the animals, and then the vultures come, and that's sort of like the world trying to keep this thing from happening, which is about to happen. But he drives them away. And this is sort of a mysterious thing, which is often glossed over as we read this story. But let's look at what's happening with these animals. God tells him what to get, and Abram seems to already know what to do with them, because he doesn't tell him to cut them in half. He just knows to do that. And the explanation for this that you'll find in the Bible Helps is that this was a common ritual used to make a covenant between two parties at the time. And they know that because in ancient documents, clay tablets and things that have been unearthed, they find references to ceremonies like this being used to make treaties or covenants on occasion. And so it seems that God is having Abram do something that was common in his day for making a covenant or treaty or agreement, and Abram seemed to understand this. The animals would be cut in half with the blood spilling between them, and the two parties would walk in between the halves as a ceremony intended to show that they were bound to the agreement. So Abram prepares this. And then, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark. So before it was just going down, now it's dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So why is it that he experienced darkness and dread? Normally, these are things that are associated with death. And in the New Testament, we symbolize death with baptism. And it pictures, baptism pictures sort of being buried and then being reborn, reborn as a new person. And so it could be that a similar thing is being pictured here for Abram. That's one speculation I've seen. We don't know for sure, but I've seen ministers go so far as to speculate that this is when he was given the Holy Spirit. And we have no reason to assume that, because it doesn't say that. It might fit the pattern, because we get the Holy Spirit at baptism. He might have already had the Holy Spirit, because he was already a prophet. But we sort of see the symbolism. And then, while he's in this state, which seems to symbolize death, God tells him all these details about what will happen to his descendants, and he gives them significant details, which shows very clearly that he is orchestrating things, and he knows what's going to happen, and these are not just random things going on. And we also see this is a very important milestone, because in Exodus, when the Israelites come out of Egypt, it seems to be referencing this. It says in Exodus 12 and verse 41 that it came to pass at the end of 430 years on that very same day it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And what we saw in Genesis 15, 18 was this wording, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so we generally assume that this is the day that we're reading about in Genesis when we read Exodus and see this this reference. And so if you find a sermon on the UCG website about the night to be remembered, they're probably going to reference this and explain that this is where that same day is counted from. So the symbolism of the smoking oven and the flaming torch, different commentators have different ideas about the symbolism, and it's not spelled out in the Bible, in the New Testament, or elsewhere. But a common idea is that the smoking oven represents a consuming fire, and it can be thought of as God's judgment or justice. And some Bible translations refer to it as a furnace of smoke, and this furnace of smoke would kind of give the imagery of a furnace for refining metal or smelting metal. And so this is imagery that is also used elsewhere in the Bible for this type of context. And then the torch can be thought of is an illuminating fire, which is seen as representing God's mercy by many commentators, his mercy or his grace, or even Christ himself, because Christ is sort of the embodiment, we might say, of God's mercy. And in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so Jesus is often symbolized as a light. And if we consider what God is telling Abram as he's experiencing this darkness and dread, we also see a pattern that fits the symbolism here. What God says to him is, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." And so we might consider Egypt to be the furnace. And in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20, Moses uses this imagery. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20, Moses says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people and inheritance as you are this day." And so if that is the imagery, then perhaps the flaming torch would be either Moses, who's showing them the way out of Egypt, or maybe it's God himself who appeared as a pillar of fire to lead the way out of Egypt. And then for us, as on our spiritual journey, we know the imagery of Egypt as being a symbol of sin that we are called out of because we were slaves to sin, and then we're called out of it, similar to the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And so when we're in sin, we are sort of subject to God's judgment and his justice, and then we are saved from sin by God's mercy in the form of Christ's sacrifice. But this also can be viewed on multiple levels, on that level and on another level. If we leave the Egypt symbolism aside and we just consider the symbols to represent God's justice and God's mercy, then the interesting thing is that this chapter says a covenant is made with Abram, and this whole thing is about making a covenant. But Abram doesn't pass through the pieces. Only the oven and the torch pass through the pieces. So some commentators suggest that God, by passing through the pieces twice, is passing through them on Abram's behalf, once on his behalf and once on Abram's behalf. But if God's judgment and God's mercy are passing through the pieces, you might say it's as if they're making a covenant with each other in a way. And this is very interesting because it matches what we learn in the New Testament. In Romans 6 and verse 23, we read, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God's justice says the wages of sin is death. The price must be paid. That's justice. And then mercy says, very well, I will pay the price myself. And that's mercy. And so it's as if they are making this agreement among themselves. And this agreement, which we know was made before the beginning of time, at the foundation of the world, this agreement had a sense of dread, because paying the price was not going to be easy. And we know that in the New Testament, when it talks about that price being paid by Jesus on the cross, there's imagery of darkness. And we know that the night before Jesus was crucified, there was certainly dread. We review that each year before the Passover. And this agreement happened before time began, and we read that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. Verse 20, it talks about Christ being foreordained before the foundation of the world, but being manifest in these last times for us. And so if we look at the symbolism in this way, we see a visualization of that agreement that was made before the foundation of the world, if you want to call it an agreement. So before the foundation of the world, Christ was foreordained to be the sacrifice that would redeem us from sin and pay the price. So the price was paid, but it was paid on our behalf. And this is what makes it possible for us to be justified by faith, that the price could be paid on our behalf. And it's because of Christ and what he did to pay the price for our sins that we have access by faith to this grace of God which we experience. And so there's this interplay between God's justice and God's mercy. And you can see how this sort of fits in with this symbolism which is being shown to Abraham. And here where Peter says he was manifest in these last times for us, perhaps it was manifest in this other form for Abraham. Because in Hebrews 11, when we read about this, it says, these all died in faith, including Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. And so maybe this is part of how Abraham saw them afar off, when God is putting these words into his mind and these images into his mind. And I don't know how this works, because I've never had images like this put in my mind by God. But maybe there's some comprehension that comes along with them. And maybe Abraham understood them better than we understand them from just seeing the words. So many commentators view Abram's question as having been asking for a guarantee when he says, how will I know? If we want to look at it as a guarantee, then it's interesting, because we have a guarantee also. And that's talked about in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. We see the Holy Spirit is described as a guarantee of our inheritance, similar to the guarantee that Abram was asking about. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So that Spirit in our hearts is sort of a guarantee of our future inheritance. It's a spiritual life that is inside of us and which will come to fruition in the resurrection. But more than this, the inheritance is guaranteed by the fact that God made a covenant with Abram. And this covenant would later be renewed, and the sign of the circumcision would be added to it. So that happens later in the story when circumcision is added. But for us, the sign is changed to baptism. And we see that in Colossians 2 and verse 11. It says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. So for Abram, God formalized the promises into a covenant on this day. And for us, the promises of our inheritance are also formalized into a covenant, and we enter into it on the day of our baptism when we accept the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. So some takeaways. God is talking to Abram on multiple levels, and the promises to him have a spiritual dimension as well as physical. We see that Abram has faith, that when it says he believed in the Lord, that was faith, more than a mere belief. And we see that faith is more than just believing God exists. It's trusting in God. It's relying on God. It's being steadfast. We also see that Abram is accounted as being righteous as a result of this faith, so he's justified by faith, but he still has works, and there's many works left in the story before he reaches the end of his journey of faith. And we see that God makes a covenant with Abram, and that this covenant was possible because he was accounted as righteous. And the covenant was about an inheritance, and we also have a covenant about an inheritance. And then we also see what God said to Abram. He said, "Fear not, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And this is a message for us. He's telling us that we should not fear, that God is our shield, he stands before us, he has our back, and he is our exceedingly great reward.